Our message today is entitled, The Good News of the Kingdom and the Cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord, so much for today, and thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your text. God, we continue to be moved by the way in which you are alive and at work in our world, and where we are lamenting, would you meet us there? Where we see hope, meet us there in those places, and continue to make us stewards of your kingdom. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. All right, the good news of the kingdom and the cross. So the first thing that I want to do today is I want to remember our story. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. I don't know if you recall this moment, but Jesus has been crucified, and that is kind of a scary thing. I can't imagine watching a crucifixion. I can't imagine seeing all of the chaos that went around with that. But here we have Jesus has been crucified, and a couple of his followers, Cleopas being one, they're walking along the road to Emmaus. And as they are walking that same day, beginning in verse 13, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you doing discussing together as you walk along? What are you discussing?" And they stood still. Their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And you can see in this moment of the story that there is deep sadness and confusion. We had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And here we are walking away from this chaos. We're confused. We're upset. Don't you remember? He was a man of great words and deeds. He did this incredible stuff. We were sure he was the one. And yet we have just seen his crucifixion. We've just witnessed the end, the literal killing of our hope and dream. It's all over. We were sure he was the one. And all of their hopes, everything that they had looked forward to in the person of Jesus had been killed in front of them. And they don't understand it. They don't know what's happening. And they're walking away from Jerusalem, discussing these things along the road. And we'll pick up the rest of that story in a moment. First, let's just consider the reality of the world that Jesus and his followers are living in. There's this guy named Herod. Now, most of us in this room only know one thing about Herod. We know that he killed babies at Christmas time. That's the primary thing we know about Herod. He's a bad guy. He's represented in all of our Christmas plays. We talk about him in that sense. We may have some awareness that he is also present and involved in the crucifixion of Jesus because we hear about him later. But it's actually a different Herod because Herod the Great liked to name everybody descended from him after him. So it's Herod, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herodias. It's like George Foreman, but like George, Georgette, like all that. But it's Herod. Okay, so Herod had this desire to, he was the appointed ruler of Judea by Rome. He had gone to Rome to get that appointment. His father was very cozy with Rome. His grandfather was very cozy with Rome. He was this long political line. And he had four sons. The Herod of Jesus' birth time, he had four sons. He kills a couple. He's really not a great guy. He kills his beloved wife. There was a saying among the rabbis, it would be better to be a pig in Herod's household than his son, because at least because he was pretending to be Jewish, they wouldn't have killed a pig because he was posing, right? I know you know nothing about this, but apparently some leaders like to pose as members of certain religious beliefs so that they can garner some support. So I'm talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. So Herod, you laugh. I'm really talking about something 2,000 years ago. So Herod talked about, he pretended to be the king of the Jews. And if you recall, that's actually what precipitates the reason for his murderous rampage against the baby boys being born in Bethlehem. That he is angry and upset that he has been heard that there's one born king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. But because of how he got the kingdom, because he's not of the line of David, because he is a half-breed, because of all of these things, The people of his day did not recognize his rulership, but he was in charge. So you have a population where people are frustrated with the leadership of their day, and they're angry with that leadership, and that leadership has a brutal rule and reign. And as they are there in this place, Herod and then his descendants, they tax the Galileans up to 90%. They have huge building programs where Herod, it has places that you can go and see and marvel at the amazing portions of Herod. And those of you who've been with us to Israel, we've taken you to the remains that are also just incredible. They're not even there anymore, but you see these magnificent, huge remains. Herod decides he wants a harbor where there isn't one. So he builds a harbor where there isn't one and cuts off all trade going to Egypt and Alexandria and makes all the trade go to him. He builds glittering, huge buildings. Josephus talks about the marble on these buildings at this time. And he even does help rebuild the second temple. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The disciples marvel at the stones of it. These incredible architectural, magnificent buildings throughout the land that declared his glory, that declared his proficiency in the world. He wanted to be like the Caesars of Rome. He cut his hair in Roman style. Herod the Great participated in the Olympics. He made himself the winner of many games, whether or not he was actually proficient in the winner of those games. Herod had a huge ego, and he was determined to be ruled as, he wanted to be worshipped as the king of Judea, as the king of the Jews. But then these people show up and say, "We're looking for the king, it's not you. We're looking for the king, we're looking for one who's being born in a cave, whose birth is being heralded by shepherds." And Herod is so threatened by that he goes on a murderous rampage and kills. And Jesus and his parents run away. This is the Herod of Jesus's day. The path that Jesus would walk through with he and his disciples from Nazareth to Capernaum, they could walk through that area and look up at the caves and remember where Herod Antipas killed people who went to Rome to protest that he shouldn't be the new king. He killed them. And Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. And then we have this really interesting passage in Luke chapter 14. Large crowds, it says in our text, were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." And as he's talking about somebody that would be, or an essence that if you follow Jesus, you have to even be willing to lay down your life, he tells a story. "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" Now, when Jesus says this, he's talking about the ruler of his day. He's not talking about some far-off event. He's not describing something in his imagination. He's talking about Herod. He's talking about Herod's building projects, which were numerous across the land and for which the people of the Galilee were being taxed upwards of 90%. Because he would start to build and he wouldn't be able to complete the project, and he would have to go out and pull other taxes from the people. There was oppression in the land. The people did not want Herod in charge anymore, and they were angry and upset. They had their temple, but they didn't have their own ruler, their own king. They didn't even trust in the priests who were there because they were all being purchased. Caiaphas purchased the priesthood by the highest bidder. Jesus goes on to say this, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you don't give up everything. Everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." This thing Jesus is talking about also happened with Herod. Do you guys remember a little guy named John the Baptist? John the Baptist, Do you remember what happened to his head? Mm-hmm. Yeah, what happened?
Yeah,
cut off. Why did it get cut off? Good. Herod's wife wanted it to be cut off. Why did she want the head of this nice prophet guy that was just out, you know, talking about nice things? Right. He spoke against the marriage. Well, so here's what happened. Herod Antipas was already married. He was married to the daughter of Petrea, just across the sea, which was, you know, a treaty, a marriage. He had married this other king's daughter, but he fell in love with his brother's wife. And he wanted to marry her. And she said, okay, yeah, but you have to divorce your first wife. I'm not going to be a second wife. I'm going to be the first. So he does. He divorces the daughter of the king of Petrea and sends her back packing. I'm not sure how you know about how the ancient world works, but this wasn't received well. So John the Baptist speaks against this. This is not okay. You can't marry your brother's wife and you can't do these types of things. This is not appropriate. And it's all really sketchy and weird and incestuous. And John the Baptist speaks against that so much that Herod ends up imprisoning him. And Jesus hears about this during the time of his ministry. He hears that his cousin, John, who has just been present, baptized Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, has now, within some year of that, been arrested and imprisoned for speaking against the king and the king's relationship. And then Jesus hears that his brother, his cousin, has been beheaded, has lost his life for speaking against the king. He's laid down his life for this. And so he starts to tell this story because guess what happened when the king of Petrea found out that his daughter was being sent packing? He went to war with Herod. And Josephus records this in Antiquities. When he went to war with Herod, they met, and the king of Petrea, the king of Petrea, his army slaughtered Herod's army, sent them packing. Embarrassing. So embarrassing. To the point where this is recorded in Josephus, the rabbis of that day interpreted this humiliating defeat as God's justice upon Herod for killing John the Baptist. Josephus talks about John the Baptist. He said there was this righteous man. His name was John. He spoke against Herod. Herod had him killed. And after that, Herod lost this battle. And the rabbis determined that the reason why Herod lost that battle was because he had killed John the Baptist, who was righteous. And Jesus just stops in the middle of one of his discussions. He says, you know what it takes to be my disciple? Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be your disciple. And remember the verse just before. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life. And he is giving a theological understanding for the risk that John the Baptist took speaking that truth to power. For the reasons why John was there. And then in that, and the brilliancy of Jesus here, he doesn't say one word about Herod, does he? He doesn't mention the name. But he tells these two stories that were known to the people of his day. Ultimately, when Jesus and Herod do meet face to face, Herod tries to talk to Jesus and Jesus gives him no words. He just responds in silence. Which there's something powerful about that, isn't it? When a king wants to talk to you and has pulled you in and holds your very life in his hands, Jesus just silent. No response. Now, of that story about Herod, how many of you had read that passage before and had no idea that when Jesus was teaching those passages, he was talking about actual historical events? Right? I had to tell you that. I had to go to school. I had to look those things up. I had to read Josephus. I had to do some study to tell you about this guy named Herod. Most of us, and for much of my Christian life, I just conflated. Every time I saw the word Herod, I just kind of thought it was the same guy. Like, I didn't even know about how the family tree works, all of those things. Jesus lives in a time and in a space where there's a power, a principality, one that will ultimately take his life. And that's what brings us to Caesar. How many persons here in this room right now can tell me Caesar's name? Which Caesar was it? Yeah. No. but kinda, because that name means something. Let's talk about it. Okay. Jesus is at the temple. He's there, and they come to him and they say, "Hey, Jesus, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" This is probably the most we know about this Caesar, right? Just this one little thing. Or that there was a census in the beginning of Luke and they have to go for Caesar Tiberius, by the way. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." This is a very political statement. Because the coin looks like this. Augustus Tiberius Caesar, which means son of the divine Augustus. And Augustus is like the most august one. It's like a divinity term. So these terms are shared. But this is Tiberius, right? And on the backside of this picture, this is the divine. He's declaring his lordship on one side of the coin. And on the other side, he's dressed as a priest. And the title there says Pontifex Maximus Chief Priest. So they're on the temple. And Jesus says, they ask him, "Who should we pay tax to Caesar or not?" He says, "Give me a coin." Well, first of all, you have a problem. This coin shouldn't be on the temple. You're supposed to have no images there. Why do you have a coin on the temple? You have now an image in your pocket. Not just an image, but an image of a person who is claiming to be God and the high priest. The words themselves plus the image right there. And Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." And they walk away amazed. And this verse is often used in our modern day to say things like, "See, you're supposed to support the government of the day. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Have you not seen this verse used that way? In 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 68, Mattathias tells his sons, especially Judas, to get ready for the revolution. "Pay back to the Gentiles what is due to them," he says, "and keep the law's commands." And that word "pay back," that's not about taxes. The Maccabeans set up a revolt. And they kill. They push out the rulers of their day. Go ahead, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God's what is God. And Jesus is very amazingly adept at this moment because he's not going to be able to be charged with trying to overthrow the empire because he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." So no one listening in, no Roman listening in is going to be able to go, "Well, he told them not to pay the tax because he said it." Go ahead, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And the Pharisees and leaders of the day, they can't be angry with him because he did not claim God, divinity for Caesar. He sits there and he holds this tension. And it's a very political act. It's one with commentary for the day. It's power for the day, but it's wise and it's winsome. And he doesn't have to say anything mean. He doesn't have to say anything unkind. He doesn't have to sit there and say, "Wow, Caesar's a real jerk. Let's talk about that for a while." He doesn't have to talk about Herod is terrible in that other passage. He never mentions him by name. You see, the powers that were present in the day of Jesus, the powers that put Jesus on the cross were real powers. They were real oppressions. They were very frightening. And it's no wonder then on the road to Emmaus that these two people are standing there saying, "Wow, that was really disappointing. They just killed him. We thought he was the one. Because he said and did things like this. We thought he was the ruler that we wanted. We thought he was going to be enthroned. We thought finally we were going to kick our Roman oppressors out. We thought that Herod was going to be laid waste. And instead, we're walking away from Jerusalem trying to sort through the loss, the brutal crucifixion of Jesus. And they don't understand what's occurred. And one of the things that happens then on that road is after they tell Jesus these things, they say, "You know, and what's more is on the third day since all this took place, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they didn't see." And they still don't understand, and they're still downcast. The resurrection has happened, but they don't understand it. They don't know it. They just know that he's been crucified and that the tomb is empty, and they're trying to sort it through. And Jesus says to them this, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus starts with this, remember our story. Let's remember the story of Israel. Let's remember the story that our God has set forth. Even the psalmists ask us to remember the story. In Psalm 44, it starts, we have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. You see, in these moments of fear and oppression and concern and in awe of the powers of the day, the disciples are sitting there and they have forgotten the story. They're needing to have this story reinterpreted for their moment, fulfilled for the moment that they are in. And they are concerned and they are confused and they are at a loss. And Jesus starts to tell them the story. And it starts with, remember how you were enslaved in Egypt? Remember how you were foreigners in Egypt? Exodus 22, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were once foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Already at the beginning of our collective story of a people of God, we are remembering and recalling that we were once enslaved for 400 years under a brutal oppressor whose heart was hard, who would not listen to God, who didn't relent after 10 chances. And God ended up bringing forth his people, but he reminds his people that this is their identity. And over and over and over again, God will constantly remind the people of what type of kingdom they're supposed to be. And he'll say things like this, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, God understands and God knows that a society that pushes aside the widow, the orphan, the poor, the foreigner, the typically marginalized, is a society that is in chaos. It's a society that doesn't function and doesn't work. And that our very core identity as the people of God is that we were once foreigners in Egypt too. And that we had to be rescued and set free. This is what the whole of the Passover is about. It's when Jesus is crucified. The Passover is a celebration, a festival of freedom, of being set free from an oppressor. And yet these disciples are walking away from this crucifixion event, and they are saying, we are in deep trouble. We have not been set free. We've seen him crucified. Things have not been set to right at all. Israel also had periods of foreign rulers where rulers came in and they tried to took over. There was periods of exile. The exile that occurred for 70 years when they were exiled to Babylon, it occurred because, and the prophets are very clear on this, their lack of concern for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan. Jeremiah 22 has this condemnation of wicked kings. And it says, this is what the Lord says. Do what's just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing and not paying for their labor. You see, Israel had kings. Israel lived through places, many, many rules and reigns, where they had kings that oppressed and did not rule by the way of God. This king says, I'll build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. And God asks, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so it all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? What does it mean to know God? The book of Jeremiah here, it's very clear. You know him if you are defending the cause of the poor and the needy. That's what it means to be God's ruler on the throne. And God invites all of us to be members of this kingdom. holy nation, a royal priesthood. He wants us to be partners in bringing of the kingdom. And in this kingdom, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. You see, what the people on the road to Emmaus didn't yet know, and Jesus needed to explain to them, was that in the cross, all actually had come to pass. That this was the moment where Jesus himself was enthroned as the Son of God. That in this moment on the cross, we start to see the new order of things coming to pass. And prior to this moment in John chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And Jesus taught on these things of how this kingdom looked and what people were to do with it, how we were to lay down our life for one another. In the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, something the Essenes of the Dead Sea Scroll Society had said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You want to be members of this kingdom? Then you need to love everyone. Whether you agree or disagree, whether you're happy or sad, you still need to start from a position of love. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I know that sounds really easy to do. In Jesus's day, this was not flowery language. He could have been saying this as a centurion soldier stood right over his shoulder. Or as Herod's tax collector stood right there demanding more. Or as Caesar stood there declaring that he was Lord, like he did on the coin. I am divine. I am the Lord. I am the high priest, Caesar declares. Jesus replied in John 14, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will does not obey my teaching. You want to have Jesus come and make his home with you? Then we obey. You want to have Jesus dwell in our midst? Then we build the kingdom according to Jesus's ethics, according to his teachings, according to his enthronement on the very cross where he laid down his life. We follow his example and we lay down our life too. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You see, Christianity has something very unique and very specific in it. There's no other religion on the face of this earth, ancient or future or current, that says that if you want to know God, you just need to love the poor. If you want to understand who God is, then you start loving your enemy. You start praying for those who are persecuting you. You start laying your life down for one another. That's how you experience the presence of God in your midst. What is it to know me but to care for the poor, the orphan, the widow? James is very clear on this, Jesus' brother. His name's Jacob, Yaakov. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, in all of these moments, in all of these teachings, from the beginning to the end of our text, we have a kingdom that God is describing. And this kingdom is upside down. It puts the first last. It takes the oppressed and the marginalized, and it puts them in the center of the community rather than pushing them to the sides. Jesus comes into this kingdom, and he says, you want to see what it looks like for me to be enthroned? It will look like my death. It will not look like me seizing power and taking it and sitting on a big gilded throne. It will look like I lay down my life. And it is no wonder then that in the entire world that the disciples are surrounded by in the first century, that they would be deeply confused at seeing his crucifixion. How is that victory? How is that his enthronement? He humbled himself even unto death on a cross, Philippians says. Prior to this moment in human history, and there's a great scholar who has written a book called Humilitas, just studying this fact, the value of humility, of laying down one's life in a leader, was not seen in the ancient world until Jesus. After Jesus, we start to see that a leader should be humble. That a king is one who lays down their life. That the king who gets enthroned is the one that walks to the cross. And this is the enthronement of God. This is where Jesus becomes Lord. This is what Jesus explains to the disciples. You thought that the cross was my death, but it's where I was enthroned. And actually, the Gospel of Mark does a fantastic job demonstrating the coronation of Jesus. Tell me about the things that you remember from the crucifixion scene of Jesus that make him into the king. What do they do to him? What do they place on his head? A crown of thorns. What do they place on his back? Do you remember they dress him in a royal robe? What sign do they put above his head? King of the Jews. This is what Jesus' kingdom looks like. It's scary and it's sad, but it's the beginning of the resurrection. It's the beginning of the revolution. N.T. Wright, in his book, How God Became King, talks about this with wonderful descriptions, and I highly commend the book to all of you. He says this: the violent death of the Lamb has won the decisive victory over the monsters and their horrid kingdoms, and over the dragon, the Satan itself. The whole of Revelation describes it this way, that it is in the laying down of the Lamb's life that the monsters are defeated. That our kingdom does not come with sword against sword and blood against blood fighting in some crazy battle over this building in Jerusalem. That our kingdom comes not because we're going to pray for this king, this Jesus, this Messiah to come in and save us like all of the other ones we have hoped for. Our kingdom comes because he comes and he lays down his life. And then in the crucifixion, yes, not just the resurrection, but in the crucifixion also, we start to see the victory. Jesus himself, the evangelists are saying, is now the place where heaven and earth come together. And the event in which this happens, surprisingly, is the crucifixion itself. The cross is to be the victory of the Son of Man, the Messiah over the monsters, the victory of God's kingdom over the world's kingdoms, the victory of God himself over all the powers, human and superhuman, that have usurped God's rule over the world. Ultimately, what we find in the cross and in the resurrection is that Jesus has been made Lord. And every time you read that, in your New Testament, every time the Apostle Paul or the other writers of the epistles or the evangelists, the four gospels, every time they say Jesus is Lord, they are saying a huge political statement, not just a theological statement. They are saying Caesar is not. In spite of everything that you see in this world, Herod is not in charge. Caesar is not in charge. It doesn't matter what they write on their coins. It doesn't matter who they claim to be. You live in a kingdom now. Disciples, you will all lose your life for this. You will all, disciples, all of you, will lose your life because you will declare that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And that's what's going to kill you. Because they will not declare allegiance to Caesar as God. Their kingdom is not Caesar's, it's Jesus's. They are members of a different kingdom. They are citizens of a royal priesthood. And Paul and Peter will use this language about how all of us together now are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. All of us together now are the place in which Christ lived. That when oppression comes, that when frightening times occur, when all that looks, I mean, I can't even imagine what that world looks like with Domitian demanding people to take the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell. When all of that is happening with the glittering buildings and the huge statues and all of the declarations of deity, all of the oppression, all of that, in the midst of all of that, there's this group of followers of Jesus that get together every week, that are constantly in one another's homes, sharing, giving. In the midst of oppression, they're finding ways to love one another. They're finding ways to bring people in. And in just a few hundred years, this kingdom movement will far exceed Caesar's. Here we are 2,000 years later, and I had to tell you about which Herod it was at which time. Jesus didn't build one building. I can't take you to one building to go and see anything that he made. But I can take you to lots of Herods. But we don't talk about Herod, do we? Caesar? Which one? kind of just a name we know that a guy took up for himself. And then the Roman Empire falls and it's gone. All these rulers, whether it was an evil Israelite ruler who was picking the ways of just building his own, you know, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar constantly? Does it make you a king to be violent and rule with oppression? Does it make you a king to have more buildings? Does it make you a king to have people bow down to you? No. The one that is king is the one that is taking care of the poor and the weak in my upside down kingdom. We don't even talk about Caesar anymore. One of the things that we forget to do when we are in moments of crisis or fear or concern, we forget to remember our story. We forget to listen to that moment on the road to Emmaus. We find ourselves walking, disillusioned, upset, angry. Can you believe what's happening? How did they just kill him? How has he been crucified? How disappointed are we? It didn't turn out the way that we wanted. It's not looking good, you guys. It's looking really bad. The disciples are all hiding because they think that they're next. And we can feel very stuck in these few moments. But if you step outside and you look at the timeline of history, what do you notice? There's been lots of evil kings. Pharaoh, Israelite kings, Herod, Caesars, up through the Middle Ages, up into modern times. There's been lots of people bent on destruction. There's been lots of people who've seized power. You guys, we're not members of that kingdom. That's not our leader. Jesus is Lord. He's been enthroned. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We don't have to look for a building. We don't have to look for a different name. We don't have to look for a different title. Jesus is Lord. He is on the throne. The question for us today is, which kingdom do you want to be part of? Which citizen of what kingdom do you want to be a part of? Who do you belong to? Who's your king? Who's your king? Who's your Lord? Who's my Lord and Savior? What authority do we answer to? You see, the surprising thing that happens, and the very, very good news, the good news here is that it is the cross itself that brings the kingdom. It is the laying down of our life for one another, and yes, even for our enemies, that brings the kingdom. It is operating in love in all of the metrics of the kingdom that Jesus communicates. As he walks around, he starts to say this: if you see this person being set free, if you see this person healed, then the kingdom of God is here. Did you see their hand move from crippled to stretched out? The kingdom of God is here. The rule and reign of God is here. God is on the throne. God is reigning right now. This last weekend, I taught a message. I taught at the Feast of Jewish Learning on resurrection. It's nice. They invite a pastor. I'm very honored. And so Rabbi Arya and I sat there and we talked about resurrection. We talked about resurrection from the point of view of Judaism, modern and ancient. We talked about resurrection from the point of view of Christians, modern and ancient. And afterwards, this woman came up to me, wonderful rabbi, and she said, okay, so if he's resurrected, where is he now? It's like, oh, that's a great question. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's king. He's on the throne. Now, we might be here right now. We might not see all the evidences of his rule and his reign, but I'm telling you the truth. Anyone who is in charge for any particular point of time, they're gone like this. You need somebody. Some of you have been in our church our entire life. I'm 40 plus years in the church. You need somebody to sit down and explain. Still, Herod, Caesar, we don't know these names. We don't think of these people. We talk about Jesus. We talk about his rule and reign. We talk about bringing his kingdom here on earth. The cross, the moment of complete desperation and destruction and loss, the place where we feel like there's no hope anymore, that's the enthronement of God. That's where God himself is now being made king. And the resurrection is the fullness and the realization of that. This is good news. This is such good news. You and I, we get to be members of a kingdom that doesn't fade. We get to be members of a kingdom that we get to see breakthrough in tiny little bits here and there. When you reach out, when you see restoration, when you see hope, when you start to love, when you start to lay down your life, when you start to speak up for the oppressed and the hurting in our communities, when you reach out to the poor, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, you bring more of his kingdom here on earth. And you don't have to worry who else is trying to pretend to be that they get to be on the throne. One of the reasons we're called Spark, it's not just because we like the concept of being a light, right? For he is the light and we want to shine all that. We're also called Spark, and this was very important to me at the very beginning, because I want people to know we're not the fire. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We are just a spark. We don't want to think too highly of ourselves, you guys. Listen, I'm under no confusion here. People 2,000 years from now are not going to be talking about this church or me or Kevin or any of us. They're going to be talking about Jesus. The fact that we get to play any part in the story, that's just the benefit. I don't know about you, but I am excited that Jesus is on the throne. I'm excited that this upside down kingdom looks different. I'm excited that it looks like laying down our life. And I'm hopeful because I know who's king. It doesn't matter what else is going on. Jesus is still king. Now, that's not to say, do you remember all the other stuff we read? If you love me, you will obey my commands. Here's what my kingdom looks like. You want to live in this kingdom? Matthew 25. You don't want to be separated from, I wonder, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Which side are you going to be on, the right or the left, when Jesus says those words? I'm going to have some hungry people there that I've just fed. It's going to be okay. Because Jesus is Lord. And he's our authority. And he's with us. And he is alive, and we get to be with him. Last little bit. When I was growing up, I was 13, I decided I wanted to be a pastor. My parents were not thrilled. They didn't want me to be poor. Fair enough. I don't really want me to be poor either. And so I had had a moment, you guys. I had had a moment with Jesus where I knew I was supposed to do this. And I remember looking at my mom and saying, I love you, Mom. And my Bible tells me to obey you. And I want to do that. But you are not in line with God. And I have to answer to a higher authority. And I remember that being deeply painful for our relationship, for my mom to realize she was not the highest authority in my life. Because the decision didn't make sense to her. But I knew then, my name in Hebrew means God is my judge. And I grew up knowing that. And I knew then who my ultimate authority was. And I still recklessly live like that is true today. And I want to do that with all of us together. I don't want to be alone. I will if I have to. But we answer to the King. The Lord of all, the King of kings, and he is our authority. And whatever happens tomorrow, he will still be my king. And I will still be his daughter. That's my identity. I'm his disciple, and you are too. We're all invited in, and he is our authority. And that's who we'll answer to. Here at Spark, individually, we will answer to Jesus. Whether you know it or not, by the way, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So it's good news, you guys. The cross, the suffering, it is good news. Let's bring the kingdom. Heavenly Father God, thank you, Lord, so much for being our King. Jesus, thank you for teaching us how to live. Thank you for teaching us how to die. And thank you for already winning the victory through the resurrection. This is good news, Jesus. In dark times, your church and your light will shine. And we are for you, and we are for your people. And we declare right now that we want to be citizens of your upside-down kingdom. We want to be citizens of the kingdom that lasts. Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room and outside of these walls. I pray that you will continue to give us courage and hope in the kingdom that is here and now, your kingdom, your rule, your reign, and the fullness that is to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.